Good morning, Crossroads Community Church. Well, my name is Jacob Olson. I know a lot of you guys have seen me before, and you know, and I've been here a few times in the past couple months, and I'm super grateful for that. It's a blessing to be here for my third time preaching to you this morning, and I'm always encouraged by just your guys' faithfulness and just the Lord's faithfulness to you guys and to me for giving me these opportunities. So thank you guys very much. As you already know, like I said, my name is Jacob Olson. I'm a pastoral intern at Indian Trail Church in Spokane, Washington. And last time I preached here, we were actually pretty much neighbors. I lived in Deer Park, but I moved into Spokane this last week. And so, you know, I'm kind of new to town over there. But given that be the case, for full transparency, I feel like I should tell you guys, I feel a little bit less prepared than normal just because I've been moving and stuff. But thank you guys for being gracious to me, and I really appreciate that. And again, I do just want to extend my gratitude to you guys for giving me the opportunity to sink my teeth in and to write in a few sermons and just really get a little bit of experience for that. As a pastoral intern and as an aspiring pastor, this has just been really, really great that you guys give me the opportunity to speak here, and I will always be grateful for that. And I was even talking to Bob this morning about how, apart from the experience that's really great that I get from preaching, I just know, you know, preparing sermons just fills up my soul in a way that personal study, and I learn more than I do in personal study, and writing sermons has just been a great experience for me. So thank you guys very much. Lately, and during the writing of this sermon, I was a little bit convicted because every time I've been here, I've preached in Colossians. And so that's not a bad thing at all, and there's a whole lot we could learn from Colossians, but I figured I should branch out a little bit, but not too far. So we're going to be in Ephesians today, which has a lot of similar themes, a lot of similar ideas, and it's written by Paul also, and they were written pretty close together. But we're going to be in Ephesians today, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. So we'll read that, and then we'll say a word of prayer, and then get into our sermon. So Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Would you guys pray with me? Jesus, we come before you today as humble and broken sinners, eager for you to reveal yourself to us through your word this morning. I pray that we would be uplifted and encouraged and also challenged and convicted if necessary. I ask that our walk with you would be strengthened and that there would be a stronger desire in our hearts for more of you. I thank you for this church and the opportunity that you've given me to share here this morning. And I pray that you would keep me humble and that I would not speak to tickle ears, but only speak what you would have me say. Help me to communicate clearly and only that which is from you. And thank you for bringing us together this morning. Help us to glorify you and you alone during this time. Amen. Alrighty, so for those of you who were here for my last sermon in Colossians, this is kind of going to follow the same format. Given that I'm jumping into the middle of a book both of these times, I find it really hard to, you know, just take that one section. And so we're going to do a brief recap of everything that's happened in Ephesians thus far, and then we'll get into our passage in Ephesians 4. So Ephesians was, you know, as the name states, was written to the Ephesians. But in the grand scheme of things, it's also more of kind of a doctrinal treatise that Paul wrote to all the churches in the area. If you look at Colossians and some of the other books that he wrote, those were written specifically to those churches, and all of them got passed around to multiple churches. But with those ones, he's addressing specific issues within the church in Colossae or Corinthians or Thessalonica and things of that nature. But with Ephesians, he's not necessarily addressing specific issues, but it's a call for unity. And it's a recap of the gospel, and given that there's not really any specific names that he drops in the book of Ephesians, it implies that it was an encyclical letter, which means it was sent first to the Ephesians, but it was meant for all of the churches, which includes Crossroads Community Church today. And so, when we read it in that, kind of in that light, that it wasn't dealing with specific issues, it's an incredibly encouraging book, because it is just uplifting and encouraging and reminders of the gospel, and also just imploring and encouraging us towards church unity within the body of Christ. So, Lord willing, one of these days I'll pick a passage where I can just stick with that passage and not have to give a whole recap, but I find that hard to do since we're not doing a sermon series together or anything like that. So, let me see here. So, the book is laid out in two separate halves. For the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is recapping. In chapter one, he's exhorting believers regarding the blessings that they have received from Christ. And throughout this chapter, he draws out the blessings that have been given to us by the fact that we have been chosen and sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he's just recapping all the things that Christ has done for us. He explains that God has made known to us the mystery of his will through the working of his Son. And he talks about the inheritance that we have received because of Christ and our sealing through the Holy Spirit. He ends chapter 1 with a prayer for believers that we would come to a greater understanding of the hope and our calling and the riches of God's glory, which has similar themes to some of his encouragement in Colossians regarding Christ's supremacy and authority over all things. Then, in chapter 2, he begins to focus on our sin, but more importantly, the grace and mercy that is extended to us in spite of that. That's where we get one of our more commonly known verses in the book of Ephesians, which is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not a work of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. He spends the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 discussing unity that we have in Christ as believers. A big thing that they were dealing with back at that time was the difference between the Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles. And what Paul is saying is that now we're a part of the same family, we're a part of the same body, and we have the same bond in Christ that we get to marvel in, but it also takes some work. But overall, it's a huge blessing. So he ends chapter 3 with another prayer for believers to whom he is writing, that they would be encouraged and come to a greater understanding of the glory of God and the hope of our calling in the gospel. That's all a very brief recap, and there's much more to be discussed in those first three chapters, but for the sake of time, that's all I'm going to do today for the first three chapters. So, here we are in chapter 4, and much like Colossians 3, Paul takes a turn of trajectory. It begins with, Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of which you were called, worthy of the calling by which you were called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father who is over all and through all and in all. One thing that our text opens with, which is not integral to our sermon today, but I think it speaks much of Paul's heart posture, is his claim to be a prisoner of the Lord. This passage was written during his imprisonment in Rome, and as I mentioned, but despite that, he acknowledges the Lord as the one to whom he is held captive. He wastes no time complaining or dwelling on his situation, and he is not ashamed of his bondage, and he understands that God has him there for a time and for a reason. And he doesn't acknowledge that he is a prisoner to Rome, but that he is a captive to the Lord, which I just think is a beautiful picture of Paul's heart throughout his entire ministry to the churches in the area, and just through his mission work, he understood that his life belonged to Christ, and to live as Christ and to die as gain. His first instruction is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Now keep in mind that he has been talking about the unity of believers, specifically throughout chapters 2 and 3. And given that this message begins with therefore, it implies that it is in direct relation to or response to what he has already been discussing. So, the calling and the walk that he is about to describe has everything to do specifically with the unity of the body and that we have in the church that is a result of Christ. A lot of his instruction in other books is, almost all of it, is written to the churches and to a church body. It's totally applicable personally, just in our personal lives, but when it comes to what he's writing in Ephesians specifically, it is completely tied to unity in the church, and is a huge blessing for us. In the grand scheme of things, the calling is the calling of the kingdom. We see themes of this in other epistles as well, like in 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we have behaved towards you believers. Just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, that you would walk in a manner worthy to the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And then in Colossians 1, 10 to 12, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in Philippians 1, 27 to 30, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you, come and see you, or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction from them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. I believe that the reason Paul spends the last few chapters in most of his letters belaboring what Christ has done for us and the weight and the joy of the gospel is this. The greater our understanding is of the work of Christ, the easier, the more we will desire to, and the easier, and almost automatically, will we seek to obey him. He could simply give us instruction, but he doesn't do that. He explains everything that Christ has done in full magnitude and in full impact, and how it affects our lives and how it affects our church as a body, that it makes, the more we understand of that, it makes us naturally want to pursue obedience and want to live up to the calling which he has given to us. So the greater understanding the work of our work of Christ is, the more we desire to and will almost automatically all that Christ has called us to. Not only because we will know more in regards to the ins and outs of the gospel for the sake of evangelism, but also because as we learn more, our faith will produce an overflow of gratitude that can only be expressed in obedience to what we have been commanded. One of the commentaries I consulted for this sermon put it beautifully. We do not obey to gain merit, but we obey to express gratitude. We do not walk worthy to be loved, we walk worthy because we are loved. End quote. And that is why Paul is working to that is what Paul is working to communicate now. The positional righteousness that we receive at the moment of salvation plays heavily into our practical righteousness as we are sanctified. I was at a summer camp for my church a couple weeks ago over at Riverview Bible Camp, and one of the things the speaker was talking about was the difference between our positional righteousness and our practical righteousness. Our positional righteousness is what we receive at the moment of salvation. We're covered by the blood of Christ, our sins are taken away, and we're forgiven. And from that point forward, we are positionally righteous. As far as God is concerned, when he sees us, he sees the blood of his Son, and we are declared righteous by his work and what he has done. Our practical righteousness is the beautiful process, and sometimes painful and uncomfortable process, that we have the joy of taking part in as we grow in our Christian walk. As we get older, as we mature, as we study his word, as we spend time in prayer, you know, it's like the saying goes, you can tell a lot about a person by who they spend the most time with. Well, the more we spend time with Christ and in his word and in prayer, we begin to reflect him, and we begin to grow in practical righteousness, meaning every day we are becoming more holy, we are becoming more righteous by pursuing Christ, not by pursuing good works. Good works will be a fruit of that pursuit of Christ, and that is just a beautiful picture. For me, and it's so encouraging that my positional righteousness is taken care of in what Christ has done, and he is working in me for that practical righteousness. And sometimes, you know, it's kicking and screaming for me, and I don't like it too much, but it is a joy to take part in that process. Our response to the first three chapters is absolutely paramount to the unity and the holding together of the church. That response is laid out in the next few verses and encompasses conduct, character, and attitude. In verse 2 of Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Humility, gentleness, and patience are, of course, not the only attributes that are a part of the Christian walk. We can look over all the New Testament and other examples of Christian conduct in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 6, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, gentleness and self-control, or the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Christian conduct and characteristics are all over the place. But these three in particular, humility, gentleness, and patience, have everything to do with and are integral to promoting unity among any group of people. The only catch is that these attributes do not exist outside of Christ and his work and what he's done. And we oftentimes are foolish to think that we can create a healthy group or a church or just any gathering without those three things, humility, gentleness, and patience with one another. And like I said, those don't exist outside of Christ. In verse 3, he goes on to say, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What verse 3 communicates is something that I all too often forget to acknowledge. We, even as Christians, do not and cannot create unity within the church. We can do all those things perfectly, be humble, be gentle, be patient, be diligent to preserve, or be diligent with the bond of peace, but we cannot create unity within the church. All of those things play into what verse 3 says, preserving the unity that the Holy Spirit has given to us. Once we remind ourselves and can keep reminding ourselves that the unity that we have as a result of being believers and as a result of being a part of healthy churches, once we realize that that is outside of ourselves and that is a result of what Christ has done and he has given that to us through his Holy Spirit, that's when we can start to work to preserve, to guard, to maintain, to protect the unity within the church. And it's a wonder that God even lets us take part in that. So, verse 3 tells us to preserve the unity that is given by the Holy Spirit. The unity that we enjoy within the church and the body of Christ is no result of our own efforts, but we are called to guard, preserve, keep, maintain the gift of unity. Those are just words that different versions use. And as we are called to do so with all of God's gifts. Once we convince ourselves that anything apart from the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ can create healthy, long-lasting, and life-changing unity, then we have completely missed the point of Christ. If we convince ourselves that those come from anything but Christ, then we've missed the point of church, we've missed the point of fellowship, we've missed the point of relationship with each other as believers. And the more we can remind ourselves and keep ourselves in a constant state of remembrance that this unity that we get to enjoy comes from Christ, the stronger our fellowship will be, and the more we can work to maintain that and to encourage one another and to uplift one another and to convict one another. But once we make it up in our minds that we can create that unity, then, you know, we're kind of going to be out for a spin for a little while. Now, once we understand that we cannot create unity, we need to figure out how it is that we preserve it. Realistically, it is the things that Paul has already outlined, but in a more general sense, it is a love of Christ. Charles Spurgeon was quoted saying, "We want unity in the truth of God through the Spirit of God. This let us seek after. Let us live near to Christ, for this is the best way of promoting unity. Division in churches never began with those full of love for the Savior." End quote. Unity in the truth means that we all must understand the truth, which is Scripture. It is only revealed to us through His Holy Spirit and through His Word. We must study it and seek it above all else. That kind of ties in with my sermon last time in Colossians, that Christ is above all these other things that we kind of nitpick and, you know, decide to be picky and choosy from, and all these theology things that we wrestle with, which are good things to wrestle with, but as soon as we focus on that more than Christ, then we've missed the target. Paul spends the next three verses spelling out all that we have in common as believers. Ephesians 4:4-6. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all, through all, and in all." As I said before, and in my last sermon, Paul does a fantastic job of thorough explanation. He could simply say that we are united in Christ and leave it at that, and that would be no less true. But for the sake of the reader and for the glory of God, he always takes that extra step of further explanation. We have unity because the Holy Spirit gives it. But that unity becomes real and tangible when we are reminded of the commonality we share as a result of the gospel. But let's discuss the significance and the importance of some of these things. One body is referring to the church, the same churches that this letter was circulated through, and Crossroads Community Church and Indian Trail Church as well. We are members of that body, and Christ is the head that vitalizes and gives life to that body. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, this is kind of a big chunk, so buckle up, 1 Corinthians 12:12-27, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not the hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason that they are any less part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not the eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason that they are any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, individually members of it. One of my favorite things about your guys' services are when you have your announcements and everybody can chip in with their prayer requests and just things that they can bring before the body. That is such an encouragement to me to see you guys do that and see you guys bear with each other on those issues or on those joyous occasions. We can celebrate together. And it is such a joy for me to be able to witness you guys do that. And that's what part of this is talking about. When we are one body, but many, made up of many members, we are able to bear with one another. So that's one of the first things that Paul mentions when he's talking about things we have in common. We are the body that he is referring to. The one Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of unity and truth that is holding this whole thing together in the first place, and the Helper that Jesus said he would send before he was taken up into heaven. One hope of our calling is everything that Paul has described thus far in Ephesians. Our depravity, sin, and trespasses that we cannot fix, but more importantly, the grace that God has extended toward us through his Son. One Lord and one faith, which is the same faith that is spoken about in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 1-3 says, Now faith is the confidence of the hope that we hope for and the assurance of things we do not see. For this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen is not made out of that which is visible. And it's the same faith that Hebrews 11 goes on to attribute to the saints of old, Noah, Abraham, Gideon, Abel, Rahab, Moses, and on and on. These are hailed as some of the heroes of the Bible, and we have the blessing of sharing the same faith that they had. I don't know about you guys, but that is an incredible encouragement to me, to understand that, you know, the heroes of the Old Testament, and even, you know, the apostles in the New Testament, we are taking part in that same faith that they had. And we have the joy of being able to share that with each other through encouragement, through conviction, and all sorts of things. It is such a blessing and such a good reminder that we have the same faith that those individuals had. Reading Hebrews 11, for me, is incredibly impactful. And I get to see all of the Old Testament, all of the heroes of the Old Testament, bound up into one book, and all of it is attributed to the faith that God gives us. That's pretty cool. One water baptism, which we have all publicly identified with Christ and the church, or one spiritual baptism, I'm not totally sure which one Paul's talking about, water baptism or spiritual baptism, in which we receive the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. Both of those baptisms are incredibly important in our Christian walk. Obviously, water baptism is not essential for salvation, but it is us publicly identifying with Christ and with his bride and entering the church and saying, I'm giving my life to Christ and I am submitting myself to the church and to the church leadership under Christ's headship. It's incredibly important. And our spiritual baptism at the point of salvation is when we lay our lives down before the Lord, repent of our sins, ask him to save us and cover us with his blood, and we receive his Holy Spirit, which is for the rest of our life, which is where we receive our conviction. Anytime we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, we receive conviction, we receive encouragement, we receive comfort, he's our comforter, and on and on and on. So both those baptisms are pivotal to our relationship with Christ. And on that note of those things that Paul mentioned, when we look around in the church, I know for me, I'll speak for myself, sometimes I'm sitting at Indian Trail Church, I always sit in the very back, just because that was the first place I sat on my first Sunday, and I've stayed there since then. And I look around, and, you know, I grew up in Deer Park, and so, you know, I'm kind of more of a country boy, and Indian Trail's in the big city of Spokane. And sometimes I look around, and I'm like, I don't think I have anything in common with these people. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know how they got here. But we can look to these things that Paul is talking about, and in Ephesians 4:4-6, that there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, in all, and through all. And I can look at that and look to the people to my left, to my right, all the people in front of me, and understand that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I have all those things in common with them because of what God's Word says. If they claim to believe the Bible, then we have that in common. Some of my closest friends at church are in that same aisle, and they are very, very dear, but very old saints in the church. Some of them are older than you guys, and Gwen and Richard are my two friends at church that I sit next to every week. And I tell you what, there's a bit of an age gap, and I do not have a whole lot in common with them, but I can still have beautiful fellowship with them every single Sunday, and it's because of the gospel. It's because of the gospel. I don't know that many people outside of church that, you know, spend a lot of time with people they have nothing in common in. Most people my age spend time with people their age, which isn't bad inherently, but because of my position before the Lord and in light of his gospel, I have the opportunity to connect with people, you know, all across the age board. You know, I know that there are Christians in Zimbabwe that I've never met that I have all these things in common with, and that is such a joy, and it's uniting. And if we can focus on that and can understand that Christ is the one who builds or who gives us our unity, then we can focus on that and preserve it. Let me see here. Okay. With regard to guarding the unity we have in Christ, focusing on these things is of utmost importance. Focusing on this and dwelling on this guards the unity in two ways. Fellowship is easier when we have commonalities, and it guards the body from imposters that are not children of God. Like I said before, which I pretty much just mentioned, so I kind of jumped ahead a little bit, but when we're able to focus on these things, I'm able to look at you guys in a church all the way across town, all, you know, 45 minutes away or so, and I know that we believe the same gospel, we follow the same God, we hold to the same truths that are in his word. And so it gives us unity in that sense, in the global sense, of as the global church, you know, big C church, we have unity based on those things. And it also guards the local church from people that might not be saved. And, you know, through, you know, it looks different in different churches, but through membership or just, you know, getting to know the people in the body, you can guard from wolves in sheep's clothing because you know the genuine article, you know. I'm sure you guys have heard this analogy a lot, but people that work for, you know, Homeland Security or whatever, when they're working counterfeit cases, they don't really do that by checking out what the fake money looks like, but they do it by studying the real money. And that's how we guard the flock, by studying the word and knowing what counterfeit faith looks like, what counterfeit belief looks like, what the counterfeit gospel looks like. And so understanding these things that Paul is listing at the end of our passage, the things that we have in common, that's a litmus test that we should be able to look at each other and go, okay, do we believe the same God? Cool. Do we have the same baptism? Cool. And on and on and on. And we're able to check one each other's hearts and guard the unity that we have in Christ. And it's a beautiful thing, and what an opportunity. And like I said, I know for me, you know, my heart posture is not always in the right place. And it is a wonder to me that God gives me the opportunity to be a part of that guarding of the unity and preserving his word going out and things of that nature. It is a wonder to me. So that's just such an encouragement to me. There is nothing more important that we could have in common as believers, and nothing that can be more fulfilling and joyous in our life than to serve and worship and glorify the same Christ with our lives. And there is no more powerful thing that we could have in common. I'm going to end with 1 Peter 3:8-12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good, and he must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, again, like I said, humility, patience, and gentleness, that is pivotal for preserving the unity that we have been given in Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for this church body and just the unity that you have preserved here and that you will continue to do so. I pray that you would give us hearts to desire to guard that unity and that we would do everything in our power to maintain it and to just encourage one another and spur each other on towards Christ. You are the only thing that we have to cling to and the only thing that keeps this church building intact and the only thing that keeps us as a congregation intact and my congregation in Indian Trail. So I thank you for our time here this morning. I pray that you would use it as you see fit just in our hearts. But I pray that we would be encouraged and comforted by the unity that you've given us. Amen.